Welcome to Light of the Prophets with Yoel HaLevi. This series was recorded with John O'Vandor at Truth to You Radio. For more episodes, visit us at HebrewandIsrael.net.
You're listening to Truth to You with Jono, and g'day to Kimberly in Idaho and wherever you may be around the world. It is good to have your company. It is time for Light of the Prophets with Yoel Ben Shlomo. G'day, Yoel.
Yeah, so we're doing shout-outs. Okay, so let's see. I got Rick Winkler, who's always on my Hebrew and Israel Facebook page.
G'day,
I
want
to say hi to him. Who else? Oh, a bunch of people, really nice people. Like, let me see. People, I always see them. Yeah, the names are interesting as well. Some of them. Ooh, I can't find some of them. Where is this? Oh, I had this prepared.
Under pressure. Anyhow, under pressure.
So, yes, I actually want to say thanks to all the people who have been showing up on the Hebrew and Israel Facebook page and putting likes. And there's a person called Marconi Raimondo. I think I'm reading the name right. He's also very positive.
G'day, Marconi.
There's also Annetta Bosch, I think. She's been showing up quite a bit lately and putting a lot of like very, very positive comments. So thank you, everyone. And I can't mention everyone because, thank God, we got 346 people on the page. And I actually don't know. I've never actually gone through the entire list. I mean, I looked through the pictures and everything and, you know, looked at the names of people. So wherever you are out there, thank you. And I also want to thank everyone for your prayers. I got a lot of responses on praying for my father, who unfortunately is still very unwell. And hopefully, if I can rustle up the money, I'll be able to go and visit him. We actually live in two very, very distinct continents. I live in Israel and my father lives today in the US. So let's pray about that as well.
While we're talking about that, can I just ask you, and I just want to remind the listeners before we begin, that there is a Hebrew in Israel button on the website. It's on the right-hand side sidebar. If you go to Truth to You, that's truth2letteru.org, and you scroll down a little bit, Hebrew in Israel, there is a button there. That'll take you directly to Yoel's Facebook page that I would encourage you to like and comment on and get involved there. Now, also, there is the email address there you will find on that button, HebrewInIsrael@gmail.com, and that is specifically for contacting Yoel in regards to biblical Hebrew lessons, which he is so very good at. But now listen, Yoel, if there is somebody out there who, because I know you haven't seen your father in about 2.5 years, he's not very well, he's recently been in a car accident, and he's got diabetes, and you need to go and see him. And I know that you're struggling to get everything together and organize everything and save those extra pennies so that you can go and do that. If there is someone out there who would like to help you out, if there's someone out there who would like to contribute towards that trip, because you haven't seen him for a while and he lives over in the States, how can they do that? Is there a PayPal button do they enter in your email address? How can they contribute to that?
So I'm not big on the issue of donations. I never put a PayPal button on the Hebrew in Israel because I'm not looking for donations. Talk about being in between a rock and a hard place.
What kind of Levite are you if people can't send you their tithes? What do you mean you don't have some sort of a clicky button thing?
If I don't have a kind of clicky button thing.
Yeah, you need a clicky button thing.
Yeah, because it's not what I do. Because I don't really offer a service. But what you can do, ladies and gentlemen, is if these conversations that John has been doing with all these wonderful people has been helpful, you can actually donate. You have to remember something. Jono does everything by himself. This is full time. So by giving to Jono, you're actually enabling him to bring people, to get the whole thing running, whatever he needs to get the system running so he can get, you know, have the time for it. He doesn't have to find, you know, too much work from outside, you know, things like that. Bring people, interviews, put money into the software, into the website, whatever it is. That's a place you can put money into, not my Hebrew and Israel webpage.
But if people do want to
help with this, and it'll be very kind, but you don't have to. But if people do, you can actually send it to Hebrew in Israel. You put in that email, and it notifies me that that something went in, and then it asked me, do you have another account? And then I can do that as well.
Brilliant. Okay, so if I understand you correctly, Yoel, if they take the HebrewInIsrael@gmail.com email, they put that into PayPal, and your account will come up. They can put funds in there. If they would like to bless you in the way that you have blessed them so many times in the information and the programs that you and I do together, and you're so generous with your time, if there is someone out there who would like to contribute back to you directly, they can take that particular email and they can put that into PayPal, and they'll find you, right?
Well, it won't tell them someone exists. What it does is it's going to send an email to my Hebrew in Israel email and tell me, okay, there's money for you. And I go in, and then it asks me, do you actually have an account? And then I type in my private email, and then it gets funneled into the right place.
Brilliant.
But again, you just put me into a rock and a hard place.
All right. And the other thing, if we've confused everybody, let me just remind everyone again, on the right-hand side of the website, truth2u.org, truth number two, letteru.org, on the right-hand side of the website, there is a button that says Hebrew in Israel. That'll take you to the Facebook page. You can ask Yoel directly if you would like to contribute to him going to see his father who is ill. Over in the States that he hasn't seen for 2.5 years. You can contact him there on Facebook. If that's too hard, the email address is below there. You can use that. If that is too hard, you can send it in the donations page on Truth to You. Just put a note on it that it is specifically for Yoel, and I can forward it on from there. Good. All right. I'm glad that we did that. Where are we?
I'm not liking you now.
No, you have to
understand something. No, let me explain something about myself. Here's a bit of information about myself. People are asking, why are my father and I living in separate continents? Why my father live in the U.S.? As you can hear, I don't have an American accent. My accent is English. Mm-hmm. My parents moved to Israel. My father, back in 1979, said, why am I still living in diaspora? I'm Jewish. My wife is Jewish. What are we doing here? Let's leave. And my father basically got up and said, my father has to understand something. He grew up in England. In England, being religious is very difficult because the English are very anti-religious in general. Mm-hmm. So my father's decision to leave to Israel back in 1979, 1980, you know, some people looked at him and said, are you mad? Like the English would say. Mm-hmm. And the point was, my father said, no, I am Jewish. God promised us a land. This is our land. We're going to move there. Mm-hmm. The problem is, and this is, I get asked about this a lot from people, is that the government here doesn't work according to the Torah. Mm-hmm. So a lot of people are struggling. My father happens to be a Levite, so that the economy should have been a bit different. Mm-hmm. But what happened was, I stayed here around the age of 17 and a half. My parents left the country for the U.S. to go look for work. Why? Because my family from both sides come from a working class English people, but we work for our own living. We go out and we find work. No matter what it is, we find work and we get ourselves on our own feet.
Sure.
So the reason I'm very, I have friends who tell me, but you're a Levite. I'm very squeamish about it because I've been supporting myself ever since. Mm-hmm. So I'm kind of like,
sure. I know.
But on the other hand, I have a friend who every once in a while tries to send me money, and I try to give it back to him. Really, I've pushed it back into his hands. And he says, no, you can't take this commandment away from us. This is our right to give it to you.
And that's true. And
it's my right to refuse. And actually looked at me and said, actually, no, you do not have the right to refuse. And I'm like, oh, boy.
I don't think you do, actually. No, I don't think you do. No. I mean, because, you know, I know we're talking about this, but I mean, it is, you're the Levite, right? You are a Levite. And it's that also that we may, I mean, look, you read Micah chapter 3, I think it's Micah chapter 3. And people don't want to miss out on the blessings of Yehovah. They want to be obedient where they can. Even though we're in the diaspora, we want to be obedient where we can. I would encourage people to find a Levite who you are involved with, or someone, or a Levite who is blessing you, and find someone, a Levite, that you can tithe to. And I would highly recommend my friend Yoel Ben Shlomo. And if you've been blessed by these programs, then certainly I would say that you are someone that they can tithe to and thereby fulfill commandments and be obedient to their creator. So you can't take that away from them. It's really got little to do with you. And so, you know, we can have this. Oh, we can have this argument later.
Yes, this is not the point of the program. It just came up. So actually someone asked a question. It's unfortunately I closed the page. This lady noticed, let me open it up again.
Now before you do, just incidentally, we will be talking about, because you mentioned that the government of today is not in adherence with the Torah, and that the economy is not exactly how it should be according to the Torah. It's interesting because we will be touching on the land and the inheritance and all of that sort of stuff in the next couple of episodes of Light of the Prophets. So it is significant to what we're doing today as well. So I'm glad that we touched on that. But you had a question.
Oh, well, someone posted, a lady called Sandra. Yes, Sandra posted a question because I, in the first program, spoke about the issue of Shavuot, and it made me think and reading it. Let me explain something pretty important inside the Jewish rabbinical Pharisaic world. The issue is that when is Shavuot is like one of the most discussed issues when it comes to the argument of oral law or non-oral law. Now, I for years was a very extreme supporter of oral law. I'm talking about I followed the teachings of the Rambam for a very, very, very long time. I used to wear my phylacteries all day, like the Talmud speaks about. Everything was like, you know, doing to the letter of the oral law, studying Bible. I always studied Bible. I mean, every day I studied, and if my day was 8 hours of study, half of it was Bible, but the other half was everything which was Talmudic. So every time I read the passage in Leviticus, I'm like, okay, Shabbat means XYZ. Now, about 10 years ago, I started looking into biblical Hebrew and started studying biblical Hebrew. And I started seeing things that I never noticed. Now, one of the people who really pushed me to look more and more into depth is actually Rico Cortez. And, you know, he and I became very good friends. We've known each other for a very, very long time. And, you know, he comes from his background, and he comes from a background of a believer, and he doesn't have the baggage I come with as a rabbinical Jew. So we had a lot of conversations. And you have to understand something. When I first met him, I went, he's a Christian, he's this and he's in that and he's that. And it took him a while to tell me that he believes in Yeshua, and it took me a while to actually accept him as a friend. After about 3 years of being friends, we said, okay, we're friends. And he said, okay, I have to tell you something. He said, I believe in Yeshua. And my response was like, okay, whatever. You know, I'm not worried. I actually tell the truth, it was really funny. He said that to me, and nothing inside me even moved. It was like, shrug, who cares?
Sure.
Because we're friends, and this is my approach these days. I have quite a few friends who are believers, and, you know, we just know where not to trot on one another. But one of the things was that we had a lot of discussions about how we practice things. Now, let me describe what my life was like. I wore black and white. I wore a long coat, okay, down just underneath my knees. I wore a black hat. I was like one of the most some of the most extreme ultra-Orthodox Jews. I was. I stopped being ultra-Orthodox. I was never raised ultra-Orthodox, to be very clear. But I lived in an ultra-Orthodox community for a very, very long time. Now, the type of ultra-Orthodox community I was in is a community that studies a lot of Bible, and we always tried to understand how do we reconcile the oral law with the Torah itself. We found these, like, sometimes these ridiculous explanations. I actually, a couple years ago, I got a question from a friend who said, how do you reconcile the word Shabbat in Leviticus with what it actually says in the context? Now, one of the things that happen is that you don't notice everything immediately, and you keep on reading the same thing over and over again. You don't notice things. This is why I retaught myself how to read the Bible, and now I read a verse and I wait before I carry on to the next verse. I let it go in, let's see what goes on. And I always sit with commentary and everything. And this person asked me a question. So I have a very, very good commentary by a rabbi called Rabbi Hoffman, who was he wrote an entire commentary on the book, just on the book of Leviticus, which was basically a book which was there to battle the anti-biblical, the multiple author theory, etc. opinions. And he goes into this really, really long explanation of the different existing opinions about this verse, and he goes into every one of them. So all the opinions you have today about how you calculate it, they existed for hundreds of years, if not for thousands of years. Nothing is new. As Kohelet says, as Ecclesiastes says, En chadash tachat hashamesh. There's nothing new under the sun.
Amen.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So he goes over this. I saw all the different opinions. Now, some of them I knew, some of them were new to me. I send an answer trying to explain the concept of what's going on there. The next day, I wake up. I bang my hand to my head and say, you were wrong. I look at myself in the mirror and go, you were wrong. The entire day, I spent thinking about these verses.
Mm-hmm.
And I came to a conclusion what the verse actually means. And it was very painful for me to say this to people, but I think the rabbis were wrong about how to interpret that verse. It was painful for me as an Orthodox Jew to say that. I had to admit that there's a mistake in the interpretation, because and this is how it works. It uses the word Shabbat several times, and you can't claim that in the first verse it refers to the day after the 15th day of Nisan, or the 15th day of the first month, and then the rest of the places it refers to the concept of actual Shabbat, and then or week, and then say, and then look at the last time it talks about Shabbat, Adim achorat haShabbat haShevi'i, until after the seventh Sabbath, you will count 50 days.
Right.
Now, why is he using the word Shabbat in this last verse? Unless you say, oh, this is another Yom Tov, which will put another appointed time, which would put the 50th day after Shavuot, but that's not what it's saying.
Mm.
It's saying that the 50th day is Shavuot. You Amen. Count 49 days, and on the 50th day, you celebrate Shavuot.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing that goes into the issue of 50 years, 50 days, the Jubilee. Everything is more or less the same. You can't say, you know, we're counting 49 days, 49 years. The 49th year is a Shemitah, is when you stop working the land. It's a land Sabbath. It's a seventh year, like seventh day.
Mm-hmm.
And then the 50th day is a Jubilee. You can't say, oh, here it's something else. So it has to be the 50th day is the celebration of Shavuot.
Amen.
When I looked into that, I actually went and said, okay, I have to rethink everything I know about rabbinical Judaism. And one of the claims lately from some of my friends was that I'm becoming a Karaite. Now, my response is probably no, because I've read a lot of the Karaite literature, and I've understood a lot of the way they work, and the chief rabbi of the Karaite community in Israel, chief rabbi, you know, he's not really a rabbi, he's a chacham, which was a wise man,
mm-hmm.
but they call him a rabbi because of they call their official spiritual leaders rabbis because mm-hmm. of the politics here in Israel.
Sure.
And chief rabbinate is like bashing them as much as they can. They don't like anyone who's not like the chief rabbinate.
Mm-hmm.
And they're causing trouble all over the world. They're causing trouble for Jews in America. They're causing trouble for Jews here in Israel. You know, battle the right people. You know, don't stop battling the wrong people. These mm-hmm. are not your enemies. These are your brothers and sisters.
Amen.
But for example, my father does conversions in the U.S. And he told me there were conversions that were rejected by the chief rabbinate because it's not what they understand it should be. Who made you the one who decides these things? A committee? You know? Mm. The Torah is what it is. You can never change the Torah. And that was one of the things I came up with.
Amen.
That with all due respect, we can't change what the Torah says. So every year I'm actually torn when it comes to this. That one of the things I do, what I do for when Shavuot comes out like Sunday, like this year, everyone's going to be celebrating Shavuot together. But when it came to the concept of Shavuot, when it's like last year, when it wasn't on a Sunday, I canceled all my lessons. I just didn't work.
Mm-hmm.
I had my dilemma of should I work, shouldn't I work? And then I decided I'm not working. It came out on the Sabbath last year.
Mm-hmm.
And I decided I'm not working. I took a day off. But and we just, my family and I just say, okay, we're not working on that day. My wife takes... Last year, my wife just took a day off from work.
Mm-hmm.
I took a day off from work, and we just sat at home, and we just didn't work. We didn't do special prayers or anything, but we're just there are issues. I mean, I have to admit, I do admit, as a rabbinical Jew, I do admit there are issues with the calendar, left, right, and center. This year, for example, Yom Kippur, the real Yom Kippur, the 10th of the month, came out a day after the Yom Kippur or Yom HaKippurim of the rabbinical calendar. Mm. You have no idea how painful that was for me. And I'm sitting there, I'm going, today is the real Yom Kippur. What are we doing? What is this nonsense? You know, why do we need to why do we need a Sanhedrin? I mean, lately some we had a whole conversation on Facebook about this. Mm. Why do we need a Sanhedrin to decide what the calendar is? The calendar is a calendar. You look at the sky, oh, there's a new moon or whatever you want to go by.
Mm.
You know? Mm. But having to sit with someone's calculation from 1800 or not even 1800 years, 1500 years ago, and say, oh, but we have this and we're going to freeze on everything. It's kind of stupid. God gave a Torah and he made the decision. It's not always in our hands to make the decision. Amen. This is why he says several times, don't add, don't reduce. If you have any dilemmas, there's a high court. Okay, when there's a dilemma, the moon is never a dilemma.
Mm.
It's there, you know, end of story.
Amen. Amen.
So this is why for the past 2 years I've been joining up with Nehemiah. We go and we look at the new moon, and he told me everything I have to know about the things. You know, not everything. There's a lot of stuff I do know because we have entire tractates that talk about the real calendar. And this is very important. The Jewish rabbinic calendar is actually supposed to be exactly like the same, like the biblical calendar. The problem is that because of the diaspora, they create something fixed, but no one says it's replaced the real calendar.
Mm-hmm.
And there are societies, there's a New Moon Society, and groups that teach the issue of the astronomy of the moon and the cycle of the stars and everything and the sun, so people understand when we reestablish everything, we're going to completely forsake this calendar. We're going to be going according to the calendar that God gave us on Mount Sinai or after Mount Sinai, whatever you want to say it. And it's very, very important. No, so we're actually lucky that at least on the Shabbat, there's no arguments on when it is.
Oh, sure.
At least in Jewish world. I know people are going to say it's Lunar Sabbath, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
Or when does it actually begin? Daytime, nighttime. But there's one thing that, for example, we can agree on is during the day. At least during the day, there's like a time that we're not supposed to do work. And also, as we pointed out other occasions, that anyhow at nighttime in the ancient world, people didn't work. It's our perversion of reality that we have electricity, and I don't think anything wrong with electricity, but we have electricity so we can stay up until late. In the ancient world, really everything was done during the day. During the night, people went to bed. People slept more.
Sure.
You know, so we can be in 100, you know, even people want to say it's daytime, we can still agree that that time of daytime is a Sabbath. So let's try to look at what's equal amongst us and not what's different. And then we can learn to live with one another and we'll learn from one another.
Amen. Amen.
You can also see the influence of that. Lately, I've been putting stuff on Facebook. I'm talking about treating each other well and everything. Mm-hmm. It's part of it. I'm going through this entire process of going through this stuff because, you know, we need to be. We're equals. Even the king of Israel is really an equal. He's a king, okay, fine, but he's still limited. You know, you're a king, you have to have your soldiers, you have to have the money to govern the state and everything, right? You're still under someone. You're still a human being.
Mm-hmm.
Even the king.
Yep.
So,
yeah, sure. Look, I'm glad also...
That's basically it.
I'm glad you said all of that because, of course, at Shavuot, this is the time of the year where we are as well, and so... And you also mentioned our friends, the Lunar Sabbaths and Lunar Sabbath Keepers, who there's a lot of them that listen to the program, Yoel. And, you know, one of the things that I really love about them and you know, different people that hold to what you might refer to as fringe views is that they are true to their integrity in their understanding of the word. Whether it is right or it's wrong, that's kind of beside the point. Whether it's right or wrong, you don't want people to lie to themselves. Once they have a revelation as far as they understand, you can no longer lie to yourself. You have to be true to what you believe is correct. And, you know, sometimes we have different ideas about what that might be, but we should respect each other for that because integrity is a very, very good quality to have, I would say. And so I'm really glad that you brought that up. I appreciate that. Now,
I have friends who are Lunar Sabbath people, and you know, we argue about it, but in the end of the day, we know we say goodbye and we're still friends. You know,
this is something
I work very hard to make sure that it maintains itself.
Now, in regards to your comment on electricity, I just have to let our listeners know that you are becoming Amish. You've shaved off your mustache, and now you want to do away with electricity. And soon you'll be riding a little buggy with a horse-drawn cart. And is that?
You'll be surprised. I actually know a couple of people who are very anti-electricity, and they have candle lights and everything. They are against electricity. No, I'm actually very pro-electricity. I just think we have to reduce the amount of technology we use because of the damages causing to the environment. That's true. My main thing. We as humans are not that different than animals. We can't destroy our planet and then blame someone else for it. We're destroying the planet. Let's cut down the amount of. For example, I don't own a car. Of course, I don't have the money for a car, but I don't own a car, and it's deliberate. I only use public transportation or I walk. I think there are too many cars out there. Capitalism, yay. Destroying the planet,
no. So I agree.
For example, the walk. First, also, I just watched a movie with my kids, a kids movie, and there's like this called, I can't remember what it's called. The animal, there's like this bunch of animals that are walking, and they're walking with this raccoon, and they look at a SUV and say, what they ask the animal, they ask the raccoon, what is that? And it says, this is called an SUV. This is because human beings are losing their ability to walk. Okay? So, hint, hint, but not that funny.
No, that's good. I tell you what, just on the side, I think we can learn a lot from the Amish. I would love to. I mean, there's so much that we don't know these days. And if all of a sudden the lights went out, they will continue along quite comfortably, but we won't.
but by the way, I want to point out something. There are several characters in the Bible who didn't have a mustache.
Yeah.
There are actually several characters. For example, the prophet Ezekiel did not have a mustache. It says when God speaks to him and says to him, tells him he was going to take his wife away, she's going to die, and he says to him, wear your hat and do your mustache. Do your mustache. Ases famcha means to shave. To la'asot something in that context is to shave it. And there's another character in the book of Samuel. It was, I think, Mephibosheth or something, that the son of Jonathan, when King David was exiled, when Absalom took over, he meets up Tziva, his servant, goes and tells a lie about Mephibosheth, and then Mephibosheth meets up with him afterwards, and he sees him, and he's in mourning because the king's been exiled, and it says he did not do his feet and his mustache. So it means he did not shave his mustache. And I actually looked it up, and a lot of the Israelites used to shave their mustache. It's part of the culture. Arabs do it until this very day. In this area, we just remove the mustache. It gets in the way. It's dirty. You know, we don't shave our beards, but we shave our mustaches. So the shaving the mustache was actually an accident, and then I just went with it. So I just, you know,
it looks good. Whatever. Okay, I'm liking the no mustache. It makes you look younger, actually, and I reckon it's a good look. You know what? We haven't even started the book of Joshua, and we're kicking off from chapter 11. Shall we go there now?
Yeah. Well, you know why we're doing this. There's not much to talk about. So
no, there's not. Now we're about to enter in. We're getting closer.
We have to have a filler.
We're getting closer to the geography lesson. We're going to talk about that in just a bit. Ooh, but there is some stuff.
Boring.
There is some stuff in.
Sorry, it is quite boring for non. If you're non archaeologist, you find these chapters very.
Yeah,
boring.
We're not going to go into detail in those. But there's some stuff in chapter 11 that I want to quiz you about, if I may. Now I'm not going to read the first couple of verses because there's a whole lot of stuff there that I'm bound to mispronounce. But chapter 4, get this. And we're talking about a bunch of kings that got together a bunch of kings that got together under, was it Yabin, king of Hazor?
Yavin Mele Hazor, Yavin, king of Hazor.
He got a whole bunch
Yobab,
of them together, right?
King of Madon, No, it's Madon. And
Shimron?
And this guy, Ve'el Melech Shimron. So Shimron, it might be his surname. It might be the name of the place he was king of.
Mm-hmm.
But for example, there was Shomron, the ancient city of Shomron, Samaria. They bought the king Omri bought the mountain of Shimron from the owner of that land, and he called the city Shomron after him. So this might be his personal name. This might be his title. This might be his title plus the name, the title of the name of the place he was king of.
Mm-hmm.
And there's also Melech Achshaf. Achshaf is, as far as I know, is also a place, but it also could be a title. So it's a very, very good question. I don't know. I actually don't know.
So this is interesting.
These are probably more places, and they don't mention their actual names here.
So when we read in the beginning of chapter 10, for example, we were talking about Adonizedek. And the king of Jerusalem, we said, if anyone is in the order of Melchizedek,
was the king of Jerusalem. Yes,
Jerusalem.
It was Melchizedek, who was king of Shalem. Right.
That's right. And so he also got together. And when I say, by the way, listeners, when I say order, I'm talking about by definition of the Greek word taxis, not the according to the definition of the Hebrew word devarati, and there's some homework for you to do. But in chapter 10,
devarati, didn't we do something about the word devarati?
We did do something about that. Maybe we'll do it again in a bit more detail one day, but we won't do it now because we'll get stuck. But what I'm saying is, Adoni Zedek, he did. He got a bunch of kings together, and he formed a what do we call it? The Confederate of
Kings of the North.
Kings of the North. And here we see a similar thing.
All the places mentioned here are really from the northern area. For example, it says, well, it actually mentions the north and the valley, and the Jordan Valley. So it says, Kings of the North, the mountain, the Arava, which is usually Uvarava Negev Kinorot. So it's the Arava, which is an area. Arava is usually an area which is relatively flat. Mm-hmm. And it's probably talking about the north part of the Jordan Valley, because Kinerot is basically the older name for Kinneret, for the Sea of Galilee called Kinneret. So okay. Kinerot is the older name.
And so here's another United Nations in chapter 11, and they all get together.
When I look at it, it's like a fork. It's avoiding. It's like a two-tooth fork. It's the north and everything that surrounds the mountain. Because they were finding mostly the kings of the mountain, basically the mountain range, going all stretching all the way from South Galilee, southeast Galilee, which is the most northern part of that is Jenin, which is a center of terror. I actually lost a friend there about 10 years ago, was killed there as a soldier. Mm-hmm. But from Jenin all the way, basically just the end of the mountains of Hebron. So that entire region, basically this piece of mountain. Now the other thing is very interesting is that I've been asked about this. The land of Israel sometimes called Bamot Aretz or Bamot Olam, the high place of the land or high place of the world. Mm-hmm. Now, some people have said, oh, it means high places, you know, places of idol worshipping. No, Bamot Aretz or Bamot Olam actually means the land of Israel. And we'll always point out the land of Israel is a sort of mountain range in the middle of the land. So that's why it's called Bamot Olam or Bamot Aretz. The high place of the world or high place of the land. It's very, very important to understand the context of what it's talking about. Appears in Isaiah, I think. There's one place, and there's a place, maybe even a couple of times in Isaiah. This came up a couple of times in discussions I've had with people.
Uh-huh. So they went out, they and their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. And that's interesting because we see that expression in regards to the children of Israel. But here,
yeah, it basically means a lot. That's really what it means.
And that's what it is.
A lot of people.
Very many horses and chariots. And when all of these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom. Merom?
Merom, yeah.
Yeah, Merom.
Not too sure where that is.
To fight against Israel. But Yehovah said to Joshua, now this is what I want to ask you about. Yehovah says to Joshua, do not be afraid of them because tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. I'm going to come back to that. So Joshua and all that. Now there's this build-up, Yoel, in the first four verses. There's this build-up of, you know, they get together with this king and then this king and this king, and they surround him. They're coming down, and there's so many armies and horses and chariots, and they're all coming down to take Israel out, and it's building up and building up and building up. And then it's kind of done with in just a couple more verses and it's over. It just goes on to say, I mean, you want to see some sort of great battle and you want to read all the details, but it's the Bible just doesn't read that way. You know, this
the Bible is not a history book.
It's not the script of a movie, right?
It's not a history book. You know, it's not the main point here.
It's not the main point.
We came, we saw, we conquered.
That's exactly what happened. So Joshua said, Joshua and all the people of war came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them, and Yehovah delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to the greater Sidon and the brook of Misrephoth and the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they attacked them until they had
Misrephoth Yam. That's interesting. What's Misrephoth Yam? Should we look at that for a second? Misrephoth Yam.
You have a look at that? I'm just going to read this bit here.
That's probably the area where they produce salt.
Oh, really?
Okay. No, it's Misrephoth Maim. Sorry, it's Misrephoth Maim, the burnings of water. Oh, that means...
Burnings of water?
Yeah, it's probably relating to the issue of making salt. Let me look at one of the historical books I have here.
Misrephoth Maim. Interesting.
Misrephoth Maim. Yeah.
And they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So They totally did them in. And then we return to verse 6. It says in verse 9, "So Joshua did to them as Yehovah had told them. He hamstrung their horses and burnt their chariots." Now, before I talk about that, what have you got on the position?
So some, well, first of all, the Misrefotmaim, the commentators, some commentators say what I just said, which is probably places where they produce salt. So they were chasing them down the Jordan Valley. But one of these commentators also says here that the root Saraf can be also from the Arabic, which means a high place. So a place where there's high water. Not too sure what that means. I don't know mountains that have water in them in the land of Israel.
Yeah, it's kind of hard
I don't know what they mean by this, but it could be a place where they produce salt. So what was the other question?
So, okay, now, well, this is the thing. Now, when I read this, right, that Yehovah actually commanded them, hamstrung the horses, and burn their chariots with fire. And I'm thinking, the horses, man, the horses, why would Yehovah want...
And beyond that, there's a prohibition in the Torah to mutilate animals in that way.
And you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of course, when Jacob, Israel, is blessing his sons, and he says in regards to Simeon and Levi, "Instruments of cruelty are their dwelling place. Let not my soul," and this is in chapter 49 of Bereshit, let not my soul enter their council. "Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox." And I mean, when I read that, I thought, well, yeah, I mean, poor ox. I mean, why would you do that? I mean,
what did the ox do?
What did the ox do? But here,
what did the horse do?
What did the horse do?
It's a very good question. It's a very, very good question why they did that. And I actually truthfully never fully understood what the point was. I've tried to figure this one out for a very, very long time. And I actually do not really have a real answer for that one. It's a very good question.
It's interesting. You know? Let me read.
It's probably a practice of war.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's probably part of the practice of one. They're trying to make a point.
Sure.
But unless God would have told him, he would probably never have done that. God had a point here. What's the point? It's a very, very good question. That's when these kind of questions come up, I always go back to Job. "You cannot know what my ways." Don't even try to guess.
Kaka.
The power of the kacha, exactly. No, but really, no. You look at the book of Job, and Job speaks about, he complains to God, and God appears to him in a storm and says to him, "Do you know the traveling of these animals and animals? Don't try to even figure out what my plans are.
Mm-hmm.
I have a plan."
So there it is. But that's a hard one. I mean, you wouldn't preach that from the pulpit when I in the tradition where I came from, that's for sure. Verse 10, "Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword." And I think you remarked last time about how...
The mouth of the sword.
The mouth of the sword. Utterly destroying...
That's more of like an inner meaning, as we last time we said, the sword eats. That's how the sword eats. That's what David says when Uriah is killed. Then he says, "Don't worry about it. Kachatochal acharev." That's how the sword eats. So.
Mm. "And there was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire." Yay! "So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds..." That's Tel, right? It's the cities that stood on the Tel.
The word Tel, yeah.
"So Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned." Tel.
So the word Tel is a common word used even to this very day in modern Hebrew and amongst scholars. For example, if you open up an archaeological book, they use the word Tel, which is very, very interesting. But the Tel, the whole idea of a Tel, and this is very important for archaeology. So as I point out many times on this series, the archaeology is very, very important to understand what's going on here, but it's also very important to prove that this really happened. So what happened, what a tell is, you build a city. First, you can go up onto a little mound somewhere, a little hill somewhere. That can be the base of the tell.
Mm-hmm.
But the whole idea of a tell developing is something's destroyed, and they never dig out the old foundation like we do today. They don't dig out the foundation and then put a new foundation. It's built on top of that. Because foundations in the ancient world were not as deep. We didn't build buildings like we have today. Foundation has to go 20, 30, 40 feet underground to hold up the building. Today, you know, I have a friend who's building a house, and it's not a huge house. He's digging foundations of like, I don't know, 2, 3 feet. You know, he's not doing something deeper than that.
Sure.
I've never built a house to that level, so I'm not too sure if that's deep enough. But in general, he told me that about a meter, a meter 20 is normal foundations for a regular house, for a two-story house or something. Now, what happens is that the tail is also very important. Why is it important? Because we can see different layers of what happened. And it's interesting that archaeologists, I think I brought this up already in the past, but I'll say it again. Archaeologists discovered a systematic burning of cities at the same period of time. Mm-hmm. The problem is the chronology. So they say, oh, there's no proof that Joshua really did it. But when we find that, when we actually dig, we find the burning of all these cities. And at least some of them. I mean, again, when an archaeologist sees something which doesn't suit him, he just can ignore it as well. He just says, oh, yeah. he wouldn't put into the article or whatever he publishes on the dig. So, but there's an archaeologist who's unfortunately been ridiculed for several years already for going on telling the truth that we actually do find proof of Joshua's burning of the cities at the same period of time. Mm-hmm. So the chronology's all off.
Sure.
So the tale, what happens, the tale is that you could dig through in more and more and more and more. I mean, for example, if you ever go to Lachish, it's a huge tale. You drive, it's a flat area. There's a few mountains here and there, but it's a, you know, there's like little hills here and there. And you drive on the road and suddenly this huge tale shows up out of nowhere. And it's fascinating to see these things. They're unnatural. For example, there's a place called Herodion, which is where Herod buried himself. And that's a very flat area. I mean, there are mountains again, but the immediate area of Herodion is actually relatively flat. And suddenly you have this thing, this mound sticking out of nowhere.
Mm.
So,
and so from an archaeological perspective, they are very valuable because of the different layers of civilization or different layers of population on that particular, you know, over time, it's sort of built up and built up and built up and built up. And so every layer you go down, it's like going down into a timeline of history, right?
Exactly.
And so here it is. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them and they left none breathing, as Jehovah had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone that of all that Jehovah had commanded Moses. So there we go. There's a lot of emphasis on that.
War is violent. Nothing war can do
violent.
About it.
War is violent. And there's,
you don't wait. And you also see here, he's not waging war just because he likes it, just because he wants power. God actually told him, go and do it. Now, there's an issue with wars. I mean, I don't know if everyone has ever seen this movie. It's a really nice movie that kind of tells you the history of, what happened here. It's called Kingdom of Heaven. And there's an interesting scene in that movie. And I'm using that movie because it's like, it like takes the concept of what people do in God's name. And there's this group.
Is this a Crusaders movie? Or?
Yeah, it's a Crusaders movie. It's actually a very interesting movie because historically a lot of it is very accurate.
Yeah, I think that's
and
right. Yeah.
What happens there is quite interesting because I remember I watched this movie. It was the first time I started thinking about what do people do with God's name. And that actually made me think. Mm. But there's a scene there where the Templars take over. This order takes over the kingship because the king dies from leprosy, and his brother-in-law becomes king of Jerusalem, and they start talking about, they start killing people and everything, and then the messengers of Salahuddin come over. Salahuddin was the man who conquered Jerusalem from the hands of the Christians, and he sent messengers, he kills them and everything. And they basically stand there and say, we have to wage war. Now, you don't have to wage war, but what they do, they start yelling out, God wills it. It's like, do you have any kind of revelation here that, you know, you've got no God wills it? You know, you're speaking really for yourself. You're not really speaking anyone's name. Sure. And that's one of the differences. We're not, you can actually say that, you know, unlike what people have been saying throughout the years about the state of Israel and Jews, that we're, you know, we're warmongers and we're atrocities of these races. We actually one of the only nations in the world today that never really started a war. Many nations are at war with one another. Europeans are a bunch of pacifists. They have an issue. They say we're nonviolent, and then they have something like the Holocaust, so they have tons and tons of war amongst them. Mm-hmm. Now they're saying we're pacifists, we're against war, but to wage war against the state of Israel, that's easy. We're finding every evil in the world. Yeah, about that.
Mm.
But it's very interesting. So you never see in the Bible someone waging a war, you know, just because they feel like it. It's a very, very different mindset because God is a God of righteousness, and he doesn't want anyone to oppress anyone. You're a nation, fine, be a nation, but you're not going to run around taking other people's lands. And this is one of the things, you know, because you can claim, oh, but the Israelites took the land of the Canaanites. No, they was taken away from them by God.
Amen.
And that's one of the differences.
And that's the point that you made last week as well, when you said that you got to remember that, and as you just made just before, they're doing the will of God as commanded by Moses, as commanded by Joshua. They're doing what they're told, because you pointed out last week the Canaanites obviously somewhere along the line stepped out of line with God, and it's His judgment upon them, and the Israelites are His tool, instrument of judgment upon them. And and so this is what happened. And thus, it says, Joshua took all the land, the mountain country, the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan Plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halach and the ascent to Seir as far as Baal Gad and the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all the kings and struck them down by killing them. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings, and there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except, as we talked about last week, the Hivites and inhabitants of Gibeon. There they were. But it basically goes on, and he says that they destroyed all of them. And there was no mercy. It actually says no mercy, but that he might destroy them as Yehovah had commanded Moses. There it emphasizes again. And at the time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim. Now, what's the Anakim from the mountains?
Anakim. So the Anakim were giants. Now, when we say giant, I mean, I think we spoke about this last time as well, that when we say giant, we basically mean either very, very strong people or people who are also unnaturally tall. And I have to, again, remember, people at those times were probably very relatively short. So anyone who was like 6 foot was already considered to be very, very tall. Sure. I mean, even today, I mean, I've stood in the bus, and there's these, for example, women on the, you know, having to stand next to me, and they're like, no, I'm like a head and a half taller than them. Mm-hmm. And that was the average height of people. So anything which was like very relatively tall was considered to be a giant. But there's an interesting thing. In Hebron of today, in the area of Tel Romeda, which is basically ancient Hebron, there's a thing called the Giant's Walls, you know, basically city walls. And they claim that this could not have been built by humans. The rocks are too big. Uh-huh. Now, again, people say about that, but also the pyramids, oh, it's so amazing, etc. But humans did build it, and we know who commissioned the building of the pyramids. So the same thing here. It might be that human beings were able to do this, but we go around ancient Israel, and you have to remember, it says the Hebron was built 7 years before Tsoan of Mitzrayim. Tsoan is probably Luxor, I think. I think Tsoan is Luxor of today. Mm-hmm. And this is older, and you go to Jericho, which was an important city, and they had brick walls. Here the walls are built from gigantic stones. That's so some people actually say, yeah, huge stones. So actually people say it's a good chance that these were actual giants. These were not just, you know, a taller person. These were actually giants.
Because the question, of course, becomes, if not, then what sort of technology did they have back then that we're not aware of? Because we would even find today to do such a thing very, very difficult. I think we're talking about, correct me if I'm wrong, but some stones as heavy as 3 tons.
Well, also, but there's another anomaly as well. If you go to the Western Wall, everyone goes to the Western Wall to go to the tunnels. There's a very, very long rock there, a huge rock, which the estimate is 640 tons. Wait. They don't know how that got lifted up either. So it could be that they had technology and we're just unaware of it. It could be that someone was able to do something that was considered to be, you know, supernatural. I don't know.
Potentially. And again, there are fringe historians out there that have theories in regards to giants, and you'll find plenty of, conspiracy theory on the web and all that sort of stuff that people can get wrapped up in. But
there are websites that say, oh, we found skeletons of giants. Now, a lot of these pictures have been scrutinized. You know, people have been looking at them, and they found the things that show that these are computer generated or they're played around with. But still, all cultures have stories of giants.
True.
So, you know, you go to Peru. I think it's in Peru. There's these black walls that the rocks are huge rocks, which the rocks are set in such precision that you can't even put a thin piece of paper in between them. It's so tight.
Uh-huh.
Again, they either knew something that we don't know, they either had some kind of technology that we're unaware of, maybe they had giants. It's a very, very good question.
Yeah.
But there's evidence. You see things which, you know, we today have difficulty doing it.
And you got to think about it.
Yeah.
For sure.
Maybe even more than that.
So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yehovah had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance. Now, I want to ask you, this is verse 23 of chapter 11. Gave it as an inheritance. What is the word inheritance in the Hebrew?
Which says, okay, so here it uses the word nechala. Verse 23, referring to 11:23, so it says, כך יהושע את כל הארץ ככל אשר דיבר אדוני אל משה ויתנה יהושע לנחלה לישראל. So nachala is an inheritance, but the word, the root of the word is nachal. So it could be that the nachala is the division of the land based on, for example, creeks. You have to remember, when we go in the next chapters, they go and they divide the land. So there's nachala, and there's the word yerusha, which means inheritance. Nachala could be referring always to a piece of land. Mm-hmm. It's from the word nachal because it's referring to the borders of the place. Remember, borders are also very, very important. You're not allowed to cross someone's border. Mm-hmm. But there's also another word, which is achuza, which is from the word achaz, to grab. So we have several words in the Bible that refer to the land. So you can have adama, you can have the yerushat avotav, the inheritance of his ancestors, which usually is referring to the land. You have the achuza, which is something which you grab a hold of. It's yours by possession. Mm-hmm. It's given to you as a possession. And there's nachala, which is probably referring to more the borders of the place. Okay. That's one. But you, then you have in verse 6, in chapter 12, verse 6, it says, verse says, Moshe Eved Adonai Uvnei Yisrael Hikum, which is referring to the kings of the Transjordan. Moshe Eved Adonai Yerusha L'Reuveni V'Lagadi. He's giving it as a Yerusha. It's an inheritance, but it's not. It's interesting. He uses the word nachala as probably as a land that belongs to you by right. Well, Transjordan is an inheritance which you received by some other way. But it's not the promised land. This is where there's a division probably between the word Yerusha and the word Nachala.
Right. Okay, thank you for that. And so gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then, this is how this chapter 11 finishes, then the land rested from war. Now, It says in verse 23, Yoel, it says Joshua took the whole land and basically they rested. Now, chapter 12 talks about, you know, the kings that Moses conquered, and it goes on to talk about the kings that Joshua conquered. But the first verse of chapter 13 then says, now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, hey, you're old and advanced in years, and there remains much of the land yet to be possessed. How do we reconcile the first verse of 13 with the last verse of 11?
So actually it says, V'yushua zaken ba bayamim, v'amer adnai elav, ata zakanta, you become old. Bata bayamim is like you've entered old age or old days. Mm-hmm. Yamim sometimes means the word years, by the way, in certain contexts. V'az nishara harbe mod lerishta. What it means is that, probably what it means is that there are a lot of people still living here who are not supposed to be here. You might have conquered the land, but you have not conquered the people yet.
Okay.
And that's probably it.
There's some tidying up here. There's some sweeping up that needs to be done.
Yeah, but he mentions that, okay, now these people are probably your vassals or something. They're under your rule as the most powerful entity in the area. But you haven't got rid of them yet. Mm-hmm. Now, there are a lot of cities, a lot of villages still with Canaanites living in them, and they might be paying you tribute, but you're supposed to do something completely different.
You're supposed to get rid of them. That's right, and
that was the commandment
to him to do. And so now, here we are, Yoel, here we are at the lesson in geography, and what I would probably say to the listeners is that a picture tells a thousand words, and surely if you have a good study Bible, you'll have a picture of the divisions of the land, and we don't need to read each of these one by one.
No, we can't do it. We just can't do it. It's like, where is this? Where is that? We can be sitting here for days just going over these chapters. Unfortunately, we're going to be skipping these chapters.
And of course, we're not saying let you at home read it. That's right. We're not saying don't read it. It's certainly worth reading. But read it in conjunction with a map, if you can find one. Surely there'll be one online somewhere, perhaps. But it's not that hard to find. Anyway, read it in conjunction with a map. A picture tells a thousand words. And we're going to pick up next week in the last part of chapter 19. There we go. We're going to jump all the way up to there.
We're probably going to finish off Book of Joshua by next time.
There it is. So, my friend, thank you so much for coming back on to Truth to You. We've been speaking with Yoel Ben Shlomo. His Facebook page, let me just remind everybody, it is Hebrew in Israel. There is a button on the right-hand side of the website, truthtoyou.org, truth2u.org. You can click on that. It'll take you straight to his Facebook page. and like it, interact with comment and so on and so forth. And if you would like Hebrew lessons from this knowledgeable man, you can inquire by emailing hebrewinisrael@gmail.com, hebrewinisrael@gmail.com. And if these programs have been a blessing to you, you can also show your support by donating at truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. Next week, we're going to be kicking off somewhere around chapter 18. Until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
Oh, cool.